Well, who are you? Who are you? It's quite a soul-searching question for this time on a particularly gloomy January Sunday. But if you were to ask yourself that question, if you had a moment to reflect, who are you? How would you answer it? You might reflect on where you come from, the place of your birth. You might reflect on who your parents were and how they brought you up. You might reflect on what you've done in your life, your performances. You might reflect on what people say they like about you. Now, you might find that hard to think somebody likes something about you. But you might think, well, what is it that people like about me? Perceptions. You might reflect on what you enjoy doing. What are the things that bring you pleasure in your life? You might reflect on where you think your life is going, your prospects, your place of birth, your parents, your performance, your perceptions, your pleasure, your prospects. You might go down all of those memory lanes or might go forward into the future, you think, and be able to come to the conclusion of who you really are. But I don't think you will be able to. I think the layer that is most important is first finding out who Jesus is. First discovering his true identity. And then you'll be able to find your true self. Because it's only in finding Christ that we will find the true purpose, the true mission of our existence. And that's why Mark wrote his gospel. He had one purpose and one person purpose alone, that we would have a telescopic vision of who Jesus is, the person of Christ, the work of Christ, the death of Christ, the burial of Christ, the resurrection of Christ, and the mission of Christ's disciples to take his gospel into Jerusalem, Judea, and to Samaria, and to the very ends of the earth. So we're going to see in Mark chapter 1 the true identity of Jesus. And then finding his identity, we find our own. Firstly, he identifies with us in his coming from Nazareth. Look at Mark chapter 1, verse 9. He identifies with us in his coming from Nazareth. From Genesis 3 onwards, we're left with other questions. Who is going to be the seed of the woman? Because theologians refer to the first gospel, which comes not in Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, but in Genesis chapter 3. They call it the proto-evangelion, the first gospel. That there's going to become a baby who's going to be born, who's going to crush the head of the serpent, even though he would try to strike his heel. And so if you look through the Old Testament and through all the law and the prophecies and the wisdom literature and the writings, we're looking and longing for this baby, this Messiah to come who will bring us this true deliverance, this new exodus, but he doesn't come. We're asking in Genesis 3, when Adam and Eve are cast out of the garden and the flaming swords are going back and forth and back and forth, who is it that can fall under these swords of judgment? That might be able to open up the way so that we can walk with God again and talk with God again. So we've got lots of questions. But they're starting to be answered if you look at what it says in the notes in front of you in the passage, verse 9. At that time, or in those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee. Mark is moving at a breathtaking pace. Nothing about his birth. Nothing about his childhood years growing in wisdom and stature. Nothing really about Old Testament prophetic passages. No, John's here and now Jesus is here. And the context and the backdrop and the mosaic in which Mark is painting his picture were dark and difficult and distressing days. There's been no illumination, no voice from God for such a long time, 300 to 400 years, where the people have been beseeching God to come and to move amongst his people and to send his Messiah. Nothing has happened. Mark 1, verse 9. In those days, at that time, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee. The first century Roman audience who Mark was writing for would have known nothing really about Jesus' biological background, but they would have been helped a little bit by Mark locating Jesus. Jesus, the Nazarene, Jesus from Nazareth. But you know, like some of you who are a little bit parochial, you might say, if you're from Newton Arts, can anything good come out of Bangor? Or you Bangorians? Can anything good come out of Ards? Or the new town of Ards? Nazareth was a bit of a despised place. It was really a rural village up with the commoners up in northern Galilee. And listen to what the disciples are discussing this in John 1, verse 44. Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the hometown of Andrew and Peter. And Philip found Nathanael and told him, "We have found the one Moses wrote about in the law, and so did the prophets, Jesus, the son of Joseph from Nazareth." And Nathanael says, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" But Jesus identifies with us in coming from a very simple place, a background place, a fruitless place, really, a hopeless place, really. In fact, it was the darkest of places. And we know that from what the Bible tells us about this place. In Isaiah chapter 8, verse 19, we read, "When men tell you to consult mediums and spiritists who whisper and mutter, should not a people inquire of their God? Why consult the dead on behalf of the living? Distressed and hungry, they will roam through the land. When they are famished, they will become enraged, and looking upward will curse their king and their God. Then they will look toward the earth and see only distress and darkness and fearful gloom, and they will be thrust into utter darkness." Then in Isaiah chapter 9, the land of Zebulun and Naphtali, a place of great gloom and darkness, a light has shone. Zebulun and Naphtali were upper and lower Galilee. This was the place of gloom. It was a place of despair. It was a place of darkness. And this was the very place in which Jesus spent the first 30 years of his life. So out of the gloom of life comes the Galilean. And so he would have grown up listening to the trouble and to the trials and to family life going, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Here we are in these dark, distressing days. It's a hopeless place. It's a fruitless place. Jesus can identify with us if that's our existence. And so he comes identifying with us in our gloom and in our humanity. But look at the second thing that he identifies with us in. He identifies with us in his commissioning in the Jordan. Look at the second half of verse 9. He identifies with us in his commissioning, not just in his coming, but also in his commissioning in the Jordan. Look at what happens next. John's little mini revival in the wilderness. Now comes Jesus. And Jesus was baptized by John in the Jordan. And we need to see some parallelism here. In Mark chapter 1, verse 5, you'll see it in your Bible that literally it says all of Jerusalem and Judea were streaming out, were coming out to be baptized by John, a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. There's this huge parade of people coming out to meet this prophet in the wilderness. So many people to meet John. But only one man comes from Galilee. As all these people come streaming and they stand with Jordan, John in the rivers of Jordan, and they're confessing their sin and they receive this ceremonial cleansing, they're telling John all of their sins. And if you take the metaphor and the picture, literally the Jordan is full of a place with people confessing all of their dirt and their grime and their sin. But one man comes from Galilee. And he's going to stand in the same river. And symbolically, he, 3 years before he will ultimately do it on the cross, he will come and stand in that same river, the sinless one, the perfect one, who will take away their sins. So many people from Jerusalem, one man from Galilee. But why is Jesus being baptized? You ask some of you who aren't yet a Christian. Because you think that Jesus, and you're right to think this, he was sinless. But he's coming here to identify with sinners, to symbolically show that he has come to be the friend of sinners, that he has come to cleanse sinners, that he has come to fulfill all righteousness. And Paul the Apostle, as he reflected on the gospel of Jesus Christ, he said in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21, God made, or he made, him who knew no sin to be sin for all of those who were standing in the Jordan River confessing their sin, for all of us who stand and sit here in Bangor in 2022, God made this Jesus who knew no sin to be sin for us so that in him, in his perfect life, death, and resurrection, we who sin up as high as the heavens like the prodigal son did, we might become the righteousness of God. Isn't that incredible? The Puritans and the great theologians of the past used to call it an alien righteousness given to us. One Galilean heeded the call to come and to be baptized. I have a little bit of a sympathy for John the Baptist. I mean, what a role reversal. They're cousins, John the Baptist and Jesus, and they've known each other even from the womb. And I imagine if they had birthday parties. I mean, Jesus was never on the naughty step like Jensen is. Often, regularly, with a smile on his face. I mean, John, if anyone knew that Jesus was the sinless Messiah, John did. And what a role reversal for John, the messenger boy, to have the Messiah come over up that hill. And he said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Here is Jesus standing, looking into the eyes of his cousin, John the Baptist. And John the Baptist looks into his eyes, knowing this is the sinless Savior. In this dirty Jordan River where all these people are confessing their sin. And he says, John, you must baptize me to fulfill all righteousness. What's it symbolizing for us? Well, when he's lowered into the water, Jesus will symbolize what he'll do 3 years later, being our substitute in death, Mark 15:46, and they crucified Jesus, dividing his garments among them. When John would have held Jesus under the water, he was symbolizing being our substitute in death and being buried in our place. Mark 15:46, and they laid him in a tomb. And when he's raised up out of the water, Jesus was symbolizing his power over sin and death and that the grave could not hold him. Mark 16:6, and the angel said to them, do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was past tense crucified, but he has risen. He is not here. See the place where he laid him. So as he stands in the Jordan River, looking into the eyes of his cousin, John the Baptist, he says, John, I'm here to fulfill all righteousness. John, I'm symbolizing and foreshadowing for all these people what is going to happen in just a matter of years' time. Simply saying, I'm the friend of sinners. Guilty, vile, and helpless we. Spotless. Lamb of God was he. Full atonement. Really be? All of the people who stood in that Jordan River, all of their sins, all your sins, all the sins you know about better than anyone else, the secret sins, the public sins, you know them all. Full atonement. Full payment. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. For the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give up his life as the ransom payment. He identifies with us in all of our sin. And as we consider the length and breadth and height and depth of his sacrificial substitutionary love for us, the question I have for us at this moment in the text is, will we identify with him? Will we identify with him? Will we pick up our cross and follow him Because the Apostle Paul, he really wanted to do that. And you see the burning passion of his life in Philippians 3, verse 8. Philippians 3, verse 8, Paul writes, "For his sake, Jesus' sake, I've suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I might gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I might know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death." Perhaps you living in the comfortable Bangor, North Down area aren't willing to share in the sufferings of Christ. You're a secret Christian. Mark wants us to see with a telescopic focus the person of Christ, who keeps his identity a secret for a little while he's teaching and training the disciples, and then he puts his life and his identity in full display. He asks us to follow. But what does heaven think of such symbolism from Jesus? Well, look at verse 10. In the original text, it says, "Euthus," or immediately. Immediately, Jesus saw the heavens being torn open. Well, this is a theophany. A theophany is simply a revelation of God. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is now on full display. And this little phrase, torn open. Some of you have read that, you've heard that before. We will read it in a matter of months or years, depending on how long it takes us to get through this gospel. In Mark chapter 15, verse 37, as Jesus is hanging on the cross, we read, "Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last, and the curtain of the temple was," here it comes, "torn open," torn in two, from top to bottom. What's happening here in the waters of baptism and ultimately going to happen on the cross is a fulfillment of what Isaiah was looking and longing for. Isaiah 64, verse 1, "Oh, that you would rend the heavens and that you would come down." And so God has now come down through the person of Christ, and the Father has split open the heavens to declare just how marvelous this moment is after 300 to 400 years of silence. No new prophecies, no new word from God, no light in the darkness, and now suddenly the light of life has come. Jesus, the light of the world, suddenly the Father is tearing open heaven and he's saying, "If you want to know who this is my Son." It's him. He's here. This phrase appears in Jewish literature for cataclysmic demonstrations of God's power, such as the dividing of the Red Sea, Moses and the rock, the splitting of the Mount of Olives on the day of the Lord. In the first Exodus, in Exodus 19, God could not come down until the people had consecrated themselves. And for this reason, Jesus here expressed a vicarious confession of sin in the rivers of Jordan on behalf of the many. In this instance, God has come down, and there was a striking attestation that sonship has now been reestablished through this one perfect life. Robin Sidsurf says this very helpfully in his commentary. The presence of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit at this moment in salvation history not only indicates the immense significance of what is happening, but also the united commitment of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit to the mission of Jesus. This has divine initiative, divine planning, divine fulfillment, the divine purpose that the Godhead is sovereign over history, now intervening in history to change people's history. Some of you, again, who are Bible readers, you see the parallels here. In Genesis chapter 1, the whole Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is working. "Let us make mankind," humankind, "in our image, in the likeness of God." He created the male and female. The Father's plan, the Son's obedience, the Spirit hovering over the water. And now here in Mark 1, the new beginning, a new day, a new exodus, a new people, a new kingdom. And look how the Spirit manifests himself, verse 10, and the Spirit is descending on Jesus like a dove. Why like a dove? In the Old Testament, the most prominent symbolic use that I can see of a dove was in the days of Noah. In Genesis chapter 8, verse 10, it reads, "So Noah waited 7 more days and sent out the dove from the ark again. And when the dove came to Noah at evening, there was a plucked olive leaf in its beak. So Noah knew that the water on the earth's surface had gone down." You see, the dove brought Noah and the small assembly of people on the ark hope. Hope of a new world. How much more then will Jesus of Nazareth bring hope of a new exodus, of a new world, of a new kingdom to those who will jump into his boat and make him the captain of their salvation? Genesis 1:1 was a new beginning, but Mark 1 is a glorious new beginning, and the Spirit descends. But what does the Father think of all that is going on? And a voice came from heaven. Look at what it says, verse 11. You, Jesus, you are my Son, whom I love. With you I'm well pleased. This was written primarily for a Gentile audience who would have had limited understanding of Old Testament writings. But for the Jew who would have been able to hear Mark's gospel, and they would have heard, there would have been some in the congregation who came from a Jewish background, though smaller in number. They would have known that there's a leaning here on a rabbinic way of teaching. And the rabbis often use a number of proof texts to make their points. They normally use the law, the writings, and the prophets. And so when they would have heard the word of the Father, "You're my Son, whom I love," they would have naturally thought about the law. In Genesis 22, verse 2, they would have thought about Abraham and Isaac. And God said, "Take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love." Jesus, like Isaac, is this beloved son who will be given as a sacrifice for sin. Isaac was spared, but Jesus won't be. They would have been thinking about the writings, and particular Psalm 2, verse 7, where it says, "The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you." Jesus is this son, this all-powerful king who will destroy the dominion of Satan. They would have been thinking about the prophets in Isaiah 42, verse 1, where it says, "Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights." Jesus is this suffering servant. And so when they would have heard, "This is my beloved son," all of the Old Testament law, writings, and prophets would have been coming together in their minds to go, "This is him. This is the one we've been waiting on. This is my son with whom I am well pleased." If you think about it for a moment, if you're a child of God, what does God think about you? Well, if he says of his son Jesus, "I love him," well, if you're in Christ, God looks at you through Christ. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Because of your union with Christ, God loves you, if we can say it reverentially, in the very same way he loves his son. He's appointed you to be the heir of all things. He seated you in the heavenly realms. And yet some people say to me, "You know, but I feel as if God doesn't love me, and I feel as if God has abandoned me," because they're in a wilderness-like experience. And yet here we are in this text. The Father declares his unending, unconditional love for his Son as he stands in the waters of baptism. He says, "This is my Son, my beloved Son." And the Spirit of God comes and descends on Jesus. Jesus has never been more loved. Jesus has never been more anointed with the Spirit. And what happens next? Temptation. So perhaps if we are in a wilderness-like place or a desert-like place spiritually and we wonder God doesn't then surely love us or the Spirit has abandoned us. No. Look at what happened to Jesus. It's often in the wilderness that God is proving our faith. It's a testing ground. It's a place where he refines us in those hours and days and months of struggle. And we see that thirdly then in this identifying with us, as Christ identifies thoroughly with us in his conflict in the wilderness. Thirdly, he identifies with us in his conflict in the wilderness. There's no time for celebration. Now comes the conflict. Verse 12. At once, the Spirit sent him, literally in the original text, thrust him, Jesus, out into the wilderness. Not home to Nazareth, not up to Jerusalem, but further, deeper into the wilderness. Satan has not come looking for Jesus. Jesus has come looking for Satan. 1 John 3 tells us why Jesus came. Jesus, 1 John 3:8, came to destroy the works of Satan. Isn't that good news? That's why he came. He came to destroy. And so he comes here on the front foot. He is this servant king, and he's coming to dethrone Satan from the prince of the power of this air. Jesus is the seed of the woman. The serpent is seeking to deceive and to accuse and to distract the followers of God. But Jesus, the king, the servant king, has come. And so he's straight into conflict. Heaven is opened. But there's a sense now in which hell itself is opened and is assaulting Jesus. We're left with questions. Will Jesus be able to succeed where Adam and Eve failed? Will Jesus be able to triumph or Israel succumb to temptation? And so Mark, with incredible brevity, brings this particular part of a narrative to the close, verse 13. And Jesus was in the wilderness 40 days. Being tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild animals and the angels attended to him. The wilderness is, for all of us, the place of testing. It's the place where so many things seek to ease our struggle. False saviors. Power comes to tempt us. Pleasure comes to tempt us. Popularity comes to tempt us. The praise of men and women comes to tempt us. Robin Sidfer says, again, the desert is the representative of the fallen world. The resort of demons, the area of temptation, and an image of the time and place where the church must witness, sustained in their struggle by the expectation that a time is coming when the wilderness and the desert will become the garden of the Lord. The wilderness is our proving ground. The wilderness is our proving ground. It was for Jesus. The writer to the Hebrews says, let us go and join him outside the camp, bearing the disgrace that he bore. Let's join him. Knowing that he's triumphed for us, let's join him. Moses was tried for 40 years in Egypt, 40 years in the desert. Then he was delivered. Moses was tried, in a sense, for 40 days up Sinai. Then he got the law. Elijah was 40 days to make his way to Mount Horeb, and then the encounter with God. Jonah, 40 days warning Nineveh. Then the revival. Israel, 40 years in the wilderness. Then the promised land. And because Jesus is triumphant after 40 days in the wilderness, we can have great hope that in our days of great temptation, that Jesus, because he's triumphed, he says, never will I leave you. Never will I forsake you. So we can say with confidence, the Lord is our helper. Jesus triumphs where Adam and Eve failed. Jesus triumphed where Israel failed. Satan's been a roaring success in lying, deceiving, hurting, and destroying God's people. Adam and Eve believed his lies in Genesis 3. Abraham believed his lie and did not wait on the child of promise. Moses believed his lie and killed a man. Israel believed the lies that they couldn't enter the promised land because of the giants. But here's Jesus triumphing and taking our place that we could never do unless he had done it first. He engages in the confrontation and in the conflict for us. And he was with, look what it says, verse 13, the wild animals and the angels were ministering to him. As I close, Martin Luther was many things, but he did have a helpful understanding of spiritual warfare. And he was once asked how he overcame the devil. And he replied, "Well, when he comes knocking upon the door of my heart and asks who lives here, he says, the dear Lord Jesus goes to the door and says, 'Martin Luther used to live here, but he's moved out. Now I, Jesus, live here.'" Aren't we glad that Jesus has taken a new identity for us? Aren't we glad that Jesus went to the cross for us? Aren't we glad that Jesus was buried for us? Aren't we glad that Jesus was raised for us? Aren't we glad that he's lived the life we could never live? And so he says, "Take my identity. Take my yoke upon you and listen to me. And now follow. Follow me." Let's pray together. Our Father, we simply thank you as we read this gospel about a new beginning and a new day for Jesus. We confess, our Father, there are many times where we try to clean ourselves up, to pick ourselves up by the bootstraps, to start New Year resolutions, only to find ourselves on the scrap heap once again. And so, our Father, we thank you that in trying to understand who we are, that we can ultimately do that when we find out who Jesus really is. We thank you for his true identity. We thank you, Father, for his coming from nowhere, from the place of ignominy, from the place of desolation and gloom. Thank you for his commissioning and those waters of baptism, taking our place. We thank you, our Father, that he's gone into the very center of the conflict for us. So, Father, help us to understand what it means to join him. And with the disciples, as we gather next Lord's Day in your will, to hear the call, follow him. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.